Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 5 as we continue this new series on the Beatitudes all the way into the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. I want to read to you the first 12 verses, which, if you remember in our time last week, the Sermon on the Mount is structured like a sermon. It has an introduction, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then a body, chapter 5, verse 13 through chapter 7, verse 12, and then a conclusion, chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. This is our Lord's sermon. It's the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher ever to walk the earth. And we're very thankful for the opportunity to have God's word in our own language. Hear now God's blessed word, verses 1 through 12 of Matthew, chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Lord, we are mindful of your great grace. Thanks be to you, O God, for the privilege of studying this portion of Scripture. What a joy it is ours to see how you unveiled what it means to be a Christian in the Beatitudes. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have now to focus in on what it means to be a spiritual mourner. In your name we pray. Amen. The Sermon on Mount is a call to righteousness. It's a call to salvation, and a call to salvation is a call to righteousness. To live according to Christ's righteousness. Jesus Christ is a great king. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, says Revelation 1 and verse 5. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, we read about this righteousness of Mashiach, or the Messiah who was to come, as it was prophesied in Jeremiah 23, in verse 6, where it reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He therefore rules as a king, a righteous king, over a righteous kingdom." A righteousness, then, that no one can deny. It says in Psalm 97, verse 6, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory." So day to day pours forth speech as God's word goes forth into all the world. We understand quite clearly that all the world is held accountable to God. Someone might say, "But what about the people in a distant land who've never heard?" They breathe God's air. They walk upon God's earth. They've already chosen hell in Adam, and they end up in this world dead, spiritually dead on arrival. Their hope, we hope their hope is, and that God puts that in them, is to call upon the name of the Lord. That's why we believe in evangelism and missions. They need to hear the gospel. But if they never hear, if they live, they're born, they live, they die, they never hear the name Jesus, God is just in sending them to hell. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He has mercy, and whom he'll have mercy, he'll harden whom he'll harden. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. Notice the accountability of the creation all around us. It says in verse 18, Romans 1, "For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness hold down, suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." How has he shown that to them? If they've maybe lived and died and never heard the name of Jesus, they breathe God's air, they walk upon his earth, they have a conscience that tells them right and wrong. Look what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," the Bible, sermons to hear the gospel, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they have not the law. They show the work of the law, that it's written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness in their conflicting thoughts, accuse or else excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges." Now listen, he will judge the secrets of men's hearts. There's no one here that's getting out of this world alive. No one. All of us have a conscience. Hopefully it's not seared. But the secrets of our hearts that no one's seen or known but God, he'll bring to bear on the day of judgment. And if you are not clothed in his righteousness, you'll perish in eternal hell fire. That's the gospel. And it says again in Psalms 97:6, "All the peoples have seen his glory." Psalm 19, watch again this accountability that we must not deny. In Psalm 19, notice here, just again, similar language. Verse 1, Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, nor is there a voice that's not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun," etc. The whole world is accountable to God. But God sent his Son into this world to establish his kingdom, to proclaim the good news, to give his life as a righteous offering. And his kingdom is a present as well as a future kingdom. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in his kingdom are happy people. And that's what the Beatitudes is giving us, 8 different snapshots, perspectives and angles on what a happy person looks like. And the first thing we saw last week is that happy are the spiritually impoverished. They go, "I'm spiritually bankrupt apart from Jesus Christ. There's nothing I have to give to God but that which he gives to me." That's it. And once you see your poverty, you fly to your only hope, Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness. if you call upon his name. The nature of this kingdom is a righteous kingdom, characterized by the righteousness of the King who gives out this righteousness. And this peculiar people is the people for his own possession. Look at this verse with me just for a moment in Titus chapter 2 in verse 14. Notice here this peculiar people. Titus 2:14, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this king has subjects in his righteous kingdom, and his kingdom begun 2,000 years ago continues to advance and leaven the whole earth. And this has been going on powerfully before our eyes. Everyone here who has professed the name of Jesus Christ understands what I'm talking about. And such people pursue righteousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, but as for you, O man of God, woman of God, flee these things. Why? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. These are the marks of a happy person. It's the mark of a person who has a worthy walk, a spiritual disposition that is honorable to God. Are you happy in Jesus? If you have his righteousness, you're awful happy. And you understand your spiritual bankruptcy apart from the grace of God. But now we see the second mark of a happy person today. And that's in verse 4. And what I want us to see is that happy are the sad people. Happy are the sad. Now what I mean by sad is not a morbid sadness that is disconnected from God. What I mean is when we see who God is and see who we really are and see that because it's all of God, it's all of his grace, then we can see that it's his mercy and his love. And to mourn over our sin, to grieve over our sin, is a testimony of the grace of God in our life. You know someone is a Christian when they hate sin. You know someone's a Christian when they weep over their battle with sin. You know someone's a Christian when they're happy that they finally have discovered that they are to be a mourner in God's kingdom. D.A. Carson, the great New Testament scholar of our generation, he said, the world doesn't understand this. He said, the world does not like spiritual mourners because to them, they're nothing more than a wet blanket. But what I've found in my 40 years as a Christian is that happy are the sad. Because when you live in reality and you see who you really are, you should weep and say, but for the grace of God, I perish. I mean, think about what the world says. They want you to know that mourning is on the negative side, but they have better ideas. Here are the better ideas. Entertainment. Access to streaming. And watching any movie they want on Disney Plus. That's good in a sad world to be able to get happy by doing happy things like that. Having access to social media, access to internet radio, access to all kinds of creature comforts and things that have come in our own day and age. All these things, the world says, that's what you need to be really happy. More money, more things to fill up your sadness. This world's difficult. Yes, it is. It's not heaven, of course. But if you're seeking happiness from circumstances, you're in big trouble. You'll never know true happiness, which is to know God, to love God, to rest in God, to mourn over your sin before God, to see your spiritual bankruptcy apart from God, and your need to trust Him. I did a little study in the dictionary about mourning. First of all, the definition from the Greek for the word blessed or happy are the mourners. This word means literally in the Greek to have deep, heartfelt grief. In the synonyms in Webster's, it says this: to mourn is to agonize, it's to cry out, it's to deplore, it's to grieve, it's to sob, it's to weep, it's to be sorrowful over a matter, it's to be brokenhearted over your experiences. That's the general, expansive definition of what it means to mourn. But the Bible, again, goes much further. Again, it means to show deep regret or sorrow for someone you've lost in death. It means to be grieved and sorrowful over a lost thing in your life. It means to see a past event as, instead of a source of joy, it's one of grief. It's to see that signs of grief are actually the demonstration of why you mourn. All these things speak out to us and say, look at the Bible's definition. And in this kingdom, there are happy subjects in this kingdom. There's three things that stand out in these Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew. The first thing then is they realize their lostness, which we saw last week and we'll talk about some more today. Secondly, they realize that they're savingly joined to Christ as their only hope. And thirdly, that's verses 5 and 6. In verses 7 to 12, they see that progressive sanctification, growing more and more holy in your life, is the mark of true happiness in Jesus. Now let's look carefully then at this first point, which one commentator said, happy are the sad people. And he said, there is, first of all, in our day and age, in our world, there's a sadness that will always be comforted. And that's what we're talking about in Christ. We have a sadness, but blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This particular mourning will always find comfort. But then there's also a general sadness experienced by the many who look to the world for pleasure and happiness and contentment, but it comes short. There are such people there who will never be comforted by this world. I mean, I saw this as growing up in Los Angeles, you know, where my dad, you know, used to produce Michael Jackson. I remember going to their house, going to the weddings. They were sad, had plenty of money. I went to school with kids in high school and junior high whose dads were movie producers and movie directors and TV actors and movie, and I saw them and they all were messed up. I never met one person who ever showed me true joy in Jesus. What I came out of it and which made me open to the gospel was I saw that I know people and I was a part of a family that had plenty of things, money and all these things, and everybody was unhappy. No one was ever content. No one was ever comforted. Everybody was, in a lot of ways, if I could even use the word humbly, screwed up. Because the world's answer to your pain, the world's answer to your sorrow, if it's not godly sorrow, is pleasure. And sooner or later, the pleasure shuts down and reality sets in. Do you ever mourn in your life over your sins? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said this. He said, men have tears shed for other things in life, but have no tears to spare for their own sins. There are many murmurers in our day and age, but very few mourners over their sin. Lots of complainers and whiners, very few mourners who grieve over their sin. And then thanks, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, what would happen to me? Some people in our day and age, they mourn over a loss of a job. Of course, it's sad. I mean, it's difficult. It's hard to find it. In this pandemic, a decent job. You lose a job, it's tough. And people mourn over that. They mourn over failing a test that they probably should have studied harder for in school, or some event or encounter they had in their day-to-day life that was disappointing. They maybe have a broken friendship or a broken relationship, whatever it may be, and they're sorrowful and mourn over that. But very few mourn over their sins, the sins within that no one knows but God. You know what I'm talking about. Do you ever sit and contemplate, why was I so unkind to that person? Why did I judge that person in my heart before I even had a chance to know him? Do you ever say to yourself, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit and the Word of God unveiling these things to me, I would go frolicking off into my day-to-day life, oblivious of my own wicked heart. And that's the world we live in. Look with me to Luke, with Luke chapter 8. Just for a moment, it's a helpful verse. It's a parable, and it's the parable in Luke 8. The parable of the sower. But the one thing I want to highlight to you is a particular word in verse 6, moisture. Notice it says in verse 4 of Luke 8, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and it grew up, and it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it, and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things as he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But notice here, back up again, verse 6. It withered away. Why? It had no moisture. It had no tears. No moisture, no wetness of the eyes, no weeping over one's own sins. The Bible tells us there are three types of mourning in the Bible. Number one, natural mourning. I'll just highlight for the sake of time, Genesis 37, where we learn here where Jacob is mourning over the supposed death of his son Joseph. Again, Thomas Watson says this, there are many who can mourn over the dead, but they never can mourn over the crucified Savior Jesus Christ, that their sins nailed him to the cross. You know you're growing as a Christian when you could be by yourself and begin to contemplate and think through, it was my sins that drove the nails into his hands and feet inside. It was my sin that the sinless Savior, it was for that reason, had to die. My sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. It was my sin that caused Jesus Christ to have to die for the world. It's a powerful thought. Listen, natural mourning is important, but there's also sinful mourning. This is when a person mourns because he cannot satisfy a particular lust. I'll give you two examples. 2 Samuel 13:2, I'll just refer you to it. It's where Ammon was mourning because he was not able to defile his sister Tamar. There's another example in 1 Kings 21, 1-4, where you have the baby, acting baby Ahab, who tells Naboth, "Give me your inheritance. Give me your vineyard." And what happens is that Ahab is told by Naboth, "No, I can't disobey God." And it says Ahab went home and couldn't eat and mourned and turned aside in bed. In other words, depression. Because he couldn't have what his wicked heart wanted. Now that there's a natural mourning when someone dies, Jacob for his son Joseph, in these two cases I just highlighted. However, Christ is here in Matthew 5:4 is talking about spiritual mourning. Spiritual mourning. Again, do you ever engage in spiritual mourning? Our three points I want us to look at this morning, particularly to stand out, and that is, the first one is this: mourning in relationship to the sins of my life. Mourning over your sins. Or, in addition, do you ever mourn over the sins of other believers? I mean, I don't want to get into it right now, but I want to use this as an opportunity to teach you a moment. But I've been asked by numerous people this week about, what did I think about Ravi Zacharias' situation? And which it became quite clear of horrific actions. I mourned, didn't you? I grieved. I thought, I learned a lot from that man. I got a lot of his books. I just couldn't believe it. And that's the problem. I should believe it can happen. It should be a warning to each one of us. Right? We're all sinners. We must be accountable in a local church, where he wasn't, by the way, from what I understood. But when you hear of that, the sins of other believers, does that cause you to mourn? It should. It should cause you to weep. Spurgeon said, "The way to rise in this kingdom of Christ is to sink inside ourselves. To be humbled by the reality of our own heart." Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a calling and a reminder that we should also mourn the sins of this world. Jeremiah the prophet was that way. In Jeremiah 13:17, he says, "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." You see, a lack of love toward our fellow man, even our children and spouses, our deficiencies as evidenced in glaring undisciplined lives, lacking in faith, growth, and witness to the lost. All these things, personal backsliding and drifting from God, all these things happen when we forget that we are to be spiritually impoverished and understand that, and also spiritual mourners. He asked the question again, do you mourn? I mean, there's plenty of examples. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. David's mourning over his own sin and the sins of others. Psalm 32, 1 to 5. Again, weeping over the sins. Our psalm for today, Psalm 130, and verse 4, 2 to 4. Again, weeping and saying, "Oh Lord, if you kept a record, who could stand?" And the actual Hebrew there has to do with an accounting term. If you kept a ledger, Lord, and kept everything on the ledger that I've done, who could stand? No one. Sins, our own sins. I mean, think about it. That's why there's the penitential psalms, the repentant psalms. Over and over, they're lamenting and weeping over their own sins. shedding tears over their own sins. This is very biblical. I think of Romans 6, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, things of which I am now ashamed. Have you ever been ashamed of something in your life? Have you been brought to weeping over your lack of love, or your lack of mercy, or your lack of kindness, or your failure to love others as Christ loved the church? Have you ever thought about your own marriage and your failure to love your spouse as Christ has called you, and you don't weep over that? Think about it. It's a hard issue. The kingdom of God is about the heart from the inside out. The kingdom of God is an issue of, will I deal with my own heart? Do I care about the sins of the world? Jeremiah calls us to this. Are we groaning? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Or how about this? In Luke 18:13, the publican and the Pharisee, he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And you could tell he's grieving over his own sins. How about this? In Zechariah 12:10, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that when they look on me in whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. To not to be able to weep over your own sin should cause you alarm, should cause you to be shocked why you have not wept over words you've used in your marriage that should never have been used toward your spouse. And you still, to this day, haven't repented. What's that tell you about your heart? It's hard. It needs to be repented of. And see, when God speaks to you, he produces in his people a bitter weeping to see sin. In Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart by the preaching of Peter. Cut to the heart. But how about this? There's a mourning that always produces a godly sorrow. You see your sin, you mourn, a godly sorrow kicks in, and then there is a repentance that's without regret. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 7. It says this in verses 10 and 11. For godly grief, this is a great lesson here. Hone in. For godly grief, mourning, sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation, watch, without regret. Whereas worldly grief or remorse, not repentance. Remorse. I feel bad that I happened. I know I should have been kinder. I could have said that better. Yeah, that's true. But no tears. You see, he says here, watch. He says, whereas worldly grief produces death. Verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, to own your sin, to repent of your sin. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. In other words, you owned your sin, you repented of your sin, you wept over your sin, and you went forth humbled by your own spiritual impoverishment apart from the grace of God. And now you're fresh mourning and now being comforted by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, notice here the sins of other believers. There's so many things I could read, but I'll just go with one right now. In Philippians 3, and I'll highlight a couple other ones for you. Philippians 3, just notice in this one verse, 3:18. Here's Paul, had a great love for the Philippians. Here's Paul in his ministry, and he's concerned that some of the false teachers creeping in. Look what he says here in Philippians 3:18. He says, "For many of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." See that? They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and whose minds are set on earthly things. That should cause us to weep. But here's some other references I'll give you for your own personal study. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. Ephesians 5:15-17. These are some other ones that will be very helpful to meditate upon. Christians then mourn over the sins of other believers. We know that. We are grieved about the sins of other believers. Our heart was poured out for them. Again, do we mourn? Do we want to mourn? Maybe your prayer should be, "Lord, I'm hardened. I want to weep. Help me. I want to mourn. Help me, Lord. Help me. Tenderize my heart. Cause me to see sin as you see it, Lord. And weep over it." So we should mourn over our own sins. We should also mourn over the sins of other believers. And lastly and thirdly, we should mourn over the sins of this world. Look at Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And you can notice here, you can see how Daniel's heart was tender to God. 9 verse 20. He's praying for Israel. And then it says in 9:20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin," he says, "and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." You see, when we mourn the sins of this world, our own nation, United States of America, there's plenty to mourn. When we mourn over this, we also are driven to our knees, as Daniel. We also see the hard-heartedness of the world to the gospel. If you just think about our world, how hostile our world's against biblical Christianity. It's hostile. Now, how should we look at that? We should weep. We should grieve. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, notice in verse 51, we see the example of Stephen as he's preaching here before he gets stoned to death. And it says on verse 51 of Acts 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." He was grieved. He was preaching the word. He was calling them to see their hard-heartedness. But how about this one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21. Notice, again, remember, Paul has tremendous conflict in the book of 2 Corinthians. And they kept challenging his authority, and his heart was broken. But notice verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity of their lives, sexual immorality, and the sensuality that they have practiced." See, when there's a tenderness to God, because you see who you really are, apart from God's grace, when there's a tenderness to God, you begin to see through the lens of Scripture as never before, and you begin to own your own sin and the sins of your nation, your church, and your own life and family. It's a powerful picture. Paul is mourning over sin. It's no wonder Paul was so powerfully used of God. Yes, he was chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be his mouthpiece in that period in history, of course. But again, God at work in his people and bringing Paul to have a heart of hatred for sin. It says in Acts 17, Paul saw Athens as a city full of idols, and his heart was moved to pray. But how about this? This is one of the most stunning examples in Scripture. It's in Ezekiel chapter 9. Notice here, he's talking about the holiness of what a man of God should be like in Israel. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 and following. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and then put a mark on the foreheads of the men who, watch, who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. Go through the city and see who's weeping and sobbing and repenting, really is what he's saying, for the sins of the world, the sins of their nation. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike them. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. And then they said to them, defile the house and fill out the courts with the slain. Go out. And so they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, I was left alone. I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath upon Jerusalem? We get the idea. God's concerned about holiness, and he's concerned about our response to sin. And he is saying, those who know me hate sin, especially their own. They hate the sins of their church. They hate the sins of their nation. They hate sin, and they weep over it. And if you cannot share, have you ever met someone? I've met people like this, and they say, I haven't cried in years. Oh, how long? Years. When was the last time you cried about anything? Is there a hardness there? Is there a lack of tenderness and compassion? I'm not just saying just cry to cry, but I'm saying that maybe there's a window to consider. Why is it you're so hardened? Well, it's sin. If you can't weep over your own sin, there's a hardness that has to be dealt with. God's a faithful Father. He's going to bring the pressure into your life. If you're a true child of God, he's going to bring the pressure there until you own your sin and repent of it. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But what if you don't? What if your heart's not broken? It should frighten you. It should frighten you to say, am I in the faith? Or If I am in the faith, I'm ready to own my sins and get right and reconcile relationships with people. Maybe there's a relationship you have with someone in the church here, or in the neighborhood, or in your own family that needs to be right. And repentance is the way there. But first, mourning over your own sin, the revelation of your own sin, and then getting things right before God. See, Christians have broken hearts over their own sin, over the sins of their church and the brethren around the world, and over the sins of the ends of the earth, of wickedness and unbelief. Remember, only those who mourn the broken enter the kingdom of God. You're not saved by brokenness, but brokenness is a picture of what's going on inside. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a promise given to this, though. For they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Why? Because they're a different people. God doesn't just say, I'm going to grant happiness and enable you to mourn, but then he brings the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit to comfort you. He comforts you through the scriptures. I've been giving you lots of scriptures today. Notice this in Romans 15. This is a helpful one. In Romans 15, verses 3 and 4, notice the language. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. See? The scriptures are meant to comfort God's people. How about this beautiful passage on comfort? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed be, or happy is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we shall abundantly share in comfort as well. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So he's talking about, again, happy are the mourners, for they will be comforted. Now, the general mourners, as we learned earlier, no comfort. All they get is an addiction. They can't stop watching TV. They can't stop being on the internet and streaming this and streaming that. They keep trying to do it, and they pour themselves into food and into things, even exercise. And they're really on a rat race trying to bring some type of joy and happiness, because they're told it should bring, and this pleasure should produce this. And they can't quite get it. There was nothing this world offered to me that delivered me from its bondage until I was born again. And God produces a people who are comforted by him. Isn't it interesting here in this is later on in the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 6, on verse 8, it's right before our Lord. Our Lord's talking about prayer. And in verses 5 to 15, I think it is, he's talking about prayer. And verses 1 through 4, he's talking about giving. And then in verses 16 to 18, fasting. But in the midst of the part on prayer, he says in verse 18 this. He said, "Do not be like them," the Pharisees, false teachers. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And his whole point he's saying there is this. Don't be as the hypocrites. Look at verse 5. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues." See? Don't be like them, practicing their righteousness for men. Don't be like them. Well, those who mourn over their sin are not like them, because then they're also comforted by God himself. And it produces a humility that causes them to be reconciled in their relationships and produce a life of repentance and that rests in a sovereign God who's in control. So, Jesus says, they shall be comforted because they realize their own spiritual poverty and they grieve over their own sin. And the result is they have a present comfort, which I've already read, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7. There's a perpetual comfort, what my son Johnson read this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a present, perpetual comfort. Then there's an ultimate comfort. And the ultimate comfort, this is a good illustration right here, and it's taken from the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16, in this particular verse, that's 19 to 34 is that whole context, but in verse 25 it says, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony.'" You say, "But I've sinned greatly, Pastor Marcelino." I'm really bitter at a lot of people. I came across this quote the other day. People that are bitter are saying this. God made a mistake. Think about that for a second. People that worry are people that go, "God might make a mistake." Think about that. If you worry, "God might make a mistake. He may not get with my program." Bitterness is, "God gave me this situation. I blame God. God, I'm bitter because God didn't do the right thing." It's frightening. See, what happens is when you don't deal with your heart, you come up with heretical excuses. God says, own it. The way to be happy today is to go home today repenting. Reconciling relationships. Go home and saying, "I was blind, but now I see. God has unveiled my heart to me in the hearing of his word. And said, happy are the sad, for they shall be comforted." In Revelation 21:4 it says, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have now passed away." Think of the loved ones you know that are in heaven right now. No pain, no sorrow, no mourning, but in the company of righteous men and women made perfect. In conclusion, it's no wonder that the church of our day is so powerless. It's because it's lukewarm. It's a rarity to find true mourners in the church, people that are willing to reconcile. There are so many divisions in churches. Why is there not the unity there should be? There's not a lot of mourners. Revelation 3:14-17 says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You get that? Your problem is you don't already know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Beloved, the Holy Spirit will work in the midst of when we are characterized by a continual mourning over our sins. God's saying relationships with parents to kids, kids to their parents, husbands to wife, wives to husbands, church members to church members, neighbors to neighbors, extended family, whatever it is, relationships need to be made right. Or the effort needs to be there to make things right as we humble ourselves before God and mourn over the sins with godly sorrow. That leads to a repentance without regret. A repentance without regret. Maybe you've been listening to me today and saying, I am so far from that, Pastor Marcelino. I need Jesus. Oh, unbeliever, the gospel's come to you today. The gospel said you can be forgiven, washed clean, and made right. You, who you know are not right with the various things that I've mentioned, you can be forgiven when you come to grips with your own sinfulness, when you come to see your need for forgiveness. So, in other words, Christ is saying here, happiness in the kingdom comes from a continual, present misery over your sins, and an ultimate sense of God's grace offered to you. In Ezekiel 18, it says, "Oh, why would you die?" Why? God desires you to turn that you may live. The question of the hour is, do you mourn over your sin? Jesus says, happy people mourn. Happy people have the weight off their shoulders because they've been walking right with God and getting things right. But notice here, he says, as we wrap it up, in verse 3, "Happy are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And next week, we'll see, "Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, for your word. Lord, we want true comfort that comes from the Spirit of God. We want to have lives that are resting in you and happy in Jesus, the way you've laid it out. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort of the Scriptures, the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the hope of eternal life, the joy that is ours in knowing you and owning our sin and rejoicing in your forgiveness and your cleansing ministry to us. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through your word, the power of the Spirit. It's in your name we pray.